God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah said no. Jonah didn't actually say the word no, but he said no with his actions. And Jonah had good reasons for not wanting to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was evil incarnate. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, at whose hands the Jewish people had suffered terribly. If you visit the British Museum, you can see spectacular wall reliefs depicting Assyrian sieges. The famous siege of Lachish shows multiple images of Judeans being impaled and stacks of Judean heads that were counted by Assyrian scribes, presumably for a pay-per-head policy with the soldiers. Archaeologists discovered this relief in Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh. It's telling that the ancient city of Nineveh was located very close to the modern-day city of Mosul, Iraq, which in 2017 was finally liberated from ISIS, another group notorious for their brutality. No wonder Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. In our time, Nineveh could be an enduring symbol for everything that is wrong with the world. It's the name of your worst fears about our society. It's the name of whatever is mean and cruel and whoever it is that has hurt you. It is the place and perhaps even the people that at least a part of you would prefer that God would go ahead and dispense with. So what does Jonah do? He runs in the opposite direction and books passage to a boat to Tarshish, which was like an ancient Shangri-La. If you're trying to decide between going to Nineveh or Tarshish, Tarshish will win every time. But before the ship can get there, there's a great storm, and Jonah persuades the reluctant sailors to throw him overboard, and then Jonah is swallowed by something. Traditionally, we think of the story as the story of Jonah and the well. And 100 years ago, more or less, at the time of the Scopes trial in Tennessee, the four-time presidential candidate and Presbyterian elder, William Jennings Bryan, would often quip that he believed that the well swallowed Jonah because the Bible said so. And if the Bible had said that Jonah swallowed the whale, he'd believe that too. Now, one irony is that the word whale is not in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew word is better translated as big fish, which is kind of how Michelangelo depicted it, if you look at your bulletin cover, or maybe something like sea creature or sea monster. And the other irony is that even traditional Christian interpreters like Martin Luther did not take this story literally, but considered it to be a parable about the consequences of avoiding God's will. The next thing that happens in the story is that Jonah prays to God from inside the belly of the beast, which might be where most of us do our best praying, or at least our most urgent praying. And the Lord causes the sea creature to projectile vomit Jonah out on the beach. And God speaks to Jonah again, and Jonah has a second chance to go to Nineveh. This time, Jonah does go to Nineveh, and when he gets there, he walks through the city crying out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be no more. Not exactly a beaming message of hope. Jonah doesn't even tell them that there's a possibility they could repent. But surprisingly, the people of Nineveh respond to Jonah's message anyway. And even though Jonah, again, did not hold out any hope for that, but the Ninevites place their trust in God, they proclaim a fast, they put on sackcloth to repent of their sins. The king even proclaims, all shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. And who knows, God may relent and change his mind. God may turn from the fierce anger so that we do not perish. And God did just that. The text says that God changed the divine mind about the calamity that would come, and God did not do it. Now that could be a great place to end our story, but there's one more scene. Jonah becomes angry with God because Jonah was hoping that God would destroy Nineveh. Jonah cries out, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing." So Jonah goes outside the city and sits down. The Lord causes a bush to come up and cover his head with shade. And the next day, God appointed a worm to attack the bush so that it withered. And Jonah becomes faint and asks the Lord that he might die. But instead of killing him, the Lord points out that in the same way that Jonah is concerned about a bush, God is concerned about the destruction of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people. And that's where our story ends. On one level, the story reads like a very funny satire with a mysterious sea creature getting a bad case of indigestion and throwing up a prickly prophet. And then there are all those animals and livestock and sackcloth and ashes. It would be like us trying to combine our blessing of the animal service with Ash Wednesday. But on a deeper level, this story has much to teach us about radical forgiveness and the mercy of God. Listen again to Jonah as he angrily waves his finger at God. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. I often hear people say that the God of the Old Testament is harsh and unforgiving, while the God of the New Testament that we see in Jesus is loving. Well, don't tell that to Jonah. Jonah says, and he's an Old Testament prophet, he says, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The truth is that both the Old Testament and the New Testament portray God's mercy and judgment. And given our human nature, when it comes to ourselves, we're always tempted to tilt the scale more toward mercy, and toward others, we might tilt it more toward judgment. But it's up to God to know how mercy and judgment go together. And the real miracle in this story is not about how a whale swallowed a prophet and vomited him back up. The real miracle of the story is the wideness of God's mercy and the depth of God's love. No one is beyond the reach of God's love. No one. And thus, Nineveh, that symbol of evil incarnate, now becomes a place where God's mercy can heal us. It's the place where God's mercy can heal us of our extreme us versus them thinking that refuses to acknowledge the humanity of the other. It's a place where maybe there can be hope for a lasting peace in modern day Israel and Palestine, because one day leaders will move on from thinking of the other as pure evil, and a more creative leadership will emerge. That's the hope. It's a place where in our politics we can have real dialogue instead of always trying to own the libs or put MAGA in their place. And I'm not trying to be Pollyanna-ish. For those of you who do feel especially vulnerable after Tuesday's election results, I'm not trying to say that you have to immediately cuddle up to the very people who are making you feel more vulnerable. And to anyone who is enduring any kind of abuse, I'm not saying that you have to cuddle up to your abuser. Healing is a much longer process. And if anyone is seeking pastoral care after the events of the last week, please know that I'm available, and together we can work to find resources that might be helpful. This story is not about premature forgiveness of people who have hurt us individually, or people who have even caused deep trauma in our lives. I believe this story is more about learning not to categorize whole groups of people as one thing or the other. Because whenever we get stuck in rigid us versus them thinking, there's no way to move forward. I think of the late author and preacher Will Campbell, who was a college chaplain at the University of Mississippi in the 1950s. And he was one of the very first white members of the clergy to take up the cause of civil rights for African Americans. And he received death threats. He paid a price for his support for civil rights. And Will Campbell also visited Ku Klux Klansmen in prison and worked to procure college scholarships for children of Klan members. And when people asked him how he could be both a strong advocate for civil rights and also reach out to individual members of the Klan, he replied, "Because I'm a Christian, obviously." Only instead of saying the word obviously, he actually said something a lot more colorful. Will Campbell was not a mild-mannered Presbyterian like I am. But Will Campbell is one of those people that I think showed us how we can avoid consigning other people to categories and instead see them as the human beings and the children of God that they truly are. When we do experience Nineveh as a place of healing, we may realize that we were called to Nineveh all along. Each one of us needs to discern what it means in our own lives to answer that call to go to Nineveh. In the words of one preacher, often the call of God has nothing to do with what we typically think of as ministry or volunteerism. It may begin when something happens in your life that you were not planning, something that alters the plans you did have. You were counting on getting married, but you didn't. Or you were counting on being single, but you got married, and your calling in life has changed. Later, a child may be born with a disability. A spouse may begin to suffer with Alzheimer's. Or a friend may ask you for your help on their long, painful journey with ALS. And your calling in life has changed again. None of that was a mission that you were seeking. But somehow, it turned out to be the place where you were called. Whatever happens over the next 4 years, whatever happens over the next 40 years, each one of us has a calling to go to Nineveh. And if you've missed the calling to go to Nineveh so far, the good news is that God has a way of being doggedly persistent. All glory and praise be to our God. Amen.